All right, folks, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to continue our study this morning in Matthew 24. We've been going through this for quite a while. I'm not sure exactly how long, but this will be our last study this morning in Matthew 24, and then I'm going to go into 25, and they go together, so we're going to do 25. As we come to the close of 24 this morning, the Lord gives His disciples a parable to push home the truth of their need to watch. And that's really the central emphasis we're going to see this morning in all of these verses, is the idea of watch. Watching for His coming. Remember, the Lord is talking here to His disciples. They asked Him a question concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, His parousia in the end of the Jewish age. Their question was basically twofold. When will these things be? And what will the signs be that precede them? And Jesus had given them several signs. He told them the gospel would be preached in all the world, verse 14. He told them they would see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, verse 15. He told them they would see the great tribulation, verse 21. And that they would see the collapse of heaven and earth of Jerusalem, verse 29. Thus ending the Jewish age and manifesting the parousia of Christ. Jesus told them that all these things would happen in their generation. Look at Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, the one He was speaking to, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, a generation was about 40 years, so they knew that the Lord would return in their lifetime. But they did not know the day or the hour, as Jesus had told him. Look at verse 36 there, Matthew 24. He says, but of the day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only. And because they didn't know the day or the hour, they were to always be ready, always be watching. Look at Matthew 24:42. The Lord says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. In light of His coming and judgment on Jerusalem, Jesus cautions His disciples to watch. This exhortation to watch, folks, listen carefully, is not given to us, 20th century Christians, but to them, first century Christians. We must understand this, or we're never going to understand what our Lord's saying here. He says to the disciples that He's talking to at that time, you need to watch. The word watch is the Greek word gregorio. And it means to keep awake, i.e. to watch, and it can be literal or figurative, to be vigilant. It's in the present imperative, which means be constantly on guard. Be constantly watching. Now let me ask you a question. It's fine to use logic when you come to the Bible, okay? Matter of fact, we need to use it a little bit more. Would it make sense for Jesus to urge His disciples who lived in the first century to be constantly on guard for something that would not take place for another 2,000 years or so? That's a long time for those guys to watch. Some think so. Cook said this, the use of the second person does not necessarily imply, as Meyer maintains, that our Lord represents His presence and judgment as coming during the lifetime of the disciples. They, like the rest of mankind, are to be kept in ignorance of that day. This very ignorance is to be the ground of their watchfulness, and it is equally their duty and that of all men to watch, whether the day is fixed in God's counsels within their own lifetime or not. Well, I disagree with Cook because I think the second person does imply that he was speaking to the disciples. But we don't need that implication because we have plenty of clear evidence that Jesus was talking to His disciples when He said He would come in their lifetime. Turn back to Matthew 16. I know you're familiar with this verse, but this verse is so clear, so poignant, that we need to make sure we understand it. The Lord is talking to His disciples, Matthew 16 and verse 27, and He says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Verse 28, assuredly, and he's really trying to draw attention, assuredly or verily, verily, I say unto you, there are some standing here. Now He's talking to the disciples, 12 of them. There's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Some of you right here are going to be alive when I come back. The Lord had told them that He would come in their lifetime, but they didn't know the day or the hour. So they, the first century Christians, were always to be watching. Now, since we know the day was fixed in their lifetime, it was that generation and that generation alone that was to be watching. They were to be watching for His coming in judgment upon that wicked city of Jerusalem. Israel's house was to be destroyed. Christians who were watching could escape the judgment on the city by fleeing from it as their Lord had instructed them. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 15. This reminds us of the words that Jesus gave to the disciples. In verse 15 He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination," when they see it, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And as we looked at Luke, when we studied these verses, we saw that the abomination of desolation referred to the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." The lives of those early Christians were dependent upon their watchfulness. He is telling them, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by army. You pay attention. When you see these signs, get out of there. Run. Your life depends on it. They were watching for their Lord's coming in judgment on the apostate Israel. Before we go any further, I want to ask you a question here. Who is to be doing the watching? It's Christians. It's the disciples of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what our Lord was saying here when He's talking to them? They're the ones to be watching. Look at Matthew 24, verse 43. He says to them, "But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He just gives a comparison here, an illustration of the Lord's coming with that of a thief in the night. And this comparison is found in several places in the New Testament. And as we look at these different texts in the New Testament, please keep in mind who He's talking to. He is addressing believers when He talks about this coming as a thief in the night. The apostle exhorts the Christians to always be ready for the coming of Christ in judgment, which is going to come with suddenness, it's going to be with surprise. Now turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we see the same idea of coming as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, who is He speaking to? He says in verse 1, brethren, or the Christians. And how did they know? He says, yourselves know perfectly well. How did they know? They know because their Lord told them in the Sermon on Mount Olive. Now, the phrase here, the day of the Lord, that's an expression taken from the Old Testament. And so if you want it, you come across a phrase like this and you say, what does that mean, day of the Lord? You go back to the Old Testament, you look up the different phrases, you find in the context what it means. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament always referred to God bringing judgment on a nation using another nation to do that. Alright, you say, the day of the Lord was coming, another nation was coming in and going to destroy a nation. And that was seen as God's judgment. God said, I am using that nation as my servant to chastise these people. It was called the day of the Lord. Now, while the various references to day of the Lord in the Old Testament refer to different nations, it's many different days of the Lord in the Old Testament, many comings and judgment on different nations. When we come to the New Testament, the reference is always to the day of the Lord in A.D. 70. It's the reference to our Lord's using the Roman armies to come and destroy Jerusalem and the Jewish temple to shut down that Old Testament, Old Covenant system. So the phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to Jerusalem's destruction by the Roman armies. And Paul says here, the day of the Lord, that destruction is going to come as a thief in the night. That's why they had to watch. He says, as soon as you see those armies start gathering, get out of town. Because if you stay in there, you're going to die. It was going to come as a thief. It would be unexpected. They didn't know exactly when it would happen. They knew it would happen in their generation, but they didn't know exactly when. Now, we can see by comparing the Thessalonian passage to the Matthew 24 passage that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies at AD 70 and the coming of the Lord are synonymous events. In Thessalonians, look at verse 3 of chapter 5. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Notice the difference here between you and they in this passage. They say, he says, destruction comes upon them. They shall not escape. Then he says, but you, brethren. See, the Lord is a thief in the night only to those who are not watching. Therefore, the Christians are admonished to watch. Look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Therefore, let us, believers, not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We've got to pay attention so it doesn't overtake us as a thief. Peter uses the same idea of the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, people read that and they see the word elements and they say, well, that refers to the matter of things, and it's just all burn up. But the word elements here, if you look, it's used 6 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used of the basic principles of Judaism. So what he's saying is Judaism is going to go, folks. It's going to burn up. It is going to absolutely be destroyed. So Jesus used this idea of a thief in the night. Paul used it. Peter used it. And John used it in quoting Jesus. In Revelation 3:3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, he's warning the church at Sardis, if you don't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Now notice what Jesus says. He comes as a thief if they're not watching. Revelation 16:15 says this, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now again, we see Christ coming as a thief and the blessedness of those watching. Now common in all of these passages is the idea of suddenness and unexpectedness of the coming, and consequently the danger of unpreparedness on the part of those first century saints who saw the promise of his parousia fulfilled. Now the idea of a thief to us, we have the idea of someone, he just comes in, he takes away some goods secretly, silently, we don't maybe even see him, doesn't even do any damage. But the original word here, thief, means one who does it by house breaking or by highway violence. In other words, they would crash into the house, they would break into the house, or they would do it by violence on the road. And Jesus had told them he was coming, and they were to be expecting it, and they were to be prepared for it. If a man knows the approximate time a thief may come to break into his house, he's going to take precautions and prepare accordingly. Don't you think? I mean, if someone called you and said, listen, there's a thief coming to your house tonight, what would you do? You just go to bed like you normally do? I wouldn't. I'd be prepared. And I'm sure many of you would too. I'd be very prepared. Well, let me give you an illustration of this. When I was in youth work, several of the teens used to like to come by my house in the middle of the night and toilet paper my house. I mean, they got a real kick out of this. And these precious little darlings would take wood from my wood pile and they would spread the wood out over my whole yard. You know, just set it up nice. It was real pretty. And they'd decorate my trees with toilet paper. They would cover it. I mean, they would use a lot of rolls of toilet paper. Well, this happened on several occasions. And these little visits that they made to my house would take me some time to clean up. I mean, it sometimes took me an hour to get all this toilet paper picked up and off the trees. It's hard to get it down. It's a little easier to put it up than it is to get it down. So to say the least, I wasn't thrilled with their little expressions of love. Well, one night, before a big youth activity, I remember we're sitting around in our kitchen and the phone rings. And it was late. It was probably around 11:30. And I thought, who's calling here that late? And it was a woman's voice. And she said, I just want to warn you, the teens are coming to your house tonight. And she hung up. I was thrilled. I mean, I was excited. You know, my blood was pumping. I thought, this is great. I'm going to catch them. I'm going to get them, you know. So I went to the front bedroom of our house, which looked out over the front, and it was an empty bedroom, and I opened up the window and had the screen there, and I took one of those rubber tie-down straps that have the hooks on each end, and I took the hooks out. And I was going to use the rubber strap. I was going to whip them kids with that rubber strap when they showed up. I mean, I was ready. And so I sat there with my rubber strap, and I leaned back against the bed, and I had some coffee, and I just sat there, and I waited, and I waited. And I waited. And we were in a cul-de-sac, so every sound I heard, boy, I'd be up at that window, and my heart would be racing. Nothing. A couple times I fell asleep, and I'd I'd jar awake when I'd hear a sound, and I'd look out there, and it wasn't long and the sun was coming up, and I'm still looking at nothing. So I said, well, I guess they didn't come. So I had my breakfast, and that morning, as the teens were arriving for the activity, they're getting on the bus. One of the teens walks on the bus, and he's got this big smirk on his face. And he said, get a good night's sleep last night? I could have killed them. I mean, they got me. They got me good. They knew. See, they knew how it would be, and they knew if I knew a thief was coming, I was going to be prepared. And I was up all night. They got such a kick out of that. I was dragging all day, and they got a real kick out of that. Well, let me say this in bringing this illustration home. The Lord is not like those kids. He wasn't pulling a prank on the first century saints. He didn't tell them, watch, I want you to be ready, and then never show up. And I've had people tell me that. Well, maybe the Lord told them to watch because He wants every generation to be watching so no one knows when He's coming. If that's true, if the Lord did that, then the Lord really lied to those first century saints. He told them to watch because He was coming and He never came. That, can you live with that? I can't. I can't live with a Lord who lies. I can much rather live with the fact that He kept His word and He did what He said and He came back. He told them to watch because He was to come in their generation and destroy Jerusalem and that old covenant system. Now in verse 44 of Matthew 24, the Lord says to His disciples, therefore you also be ready. Just like a man who knows a thief is coming is going to be ready, you be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now the Greek word for ready here is hetemos. From an old noun, hetos means fitness or adjusted or ready, prepared. Luke puts the same warning this way in Luke 21:34. Luke says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now he's telling his followers this. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. He says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be found worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So they were always to be watching and praying that they would be able to escape the coming judgment on Jerusalem. Now, to drive home the need of watchfulness, the Lord gives His disciples a parable to contrast the difference there would be between those that were watching and those that were not watching. So look at the parable there in Matthew 24 and verse 45 through 51. He gives us a parable to illustrate. The Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can see here this parable intensifies the need to watch. The contrast is very extreme. Those who are faithful servants are blessed and they're put in charge of all the master's goods. Those who are not faithful are cut in half. That's a strong contrast. Now let me say here a word about parables. A parable is a brief story or narrative drawn from human life or from nature, not relating to some actual event, but true to life and concerning something very familiar to the listeners. It's given for the purpose of teaching a spiritual truth. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The etymological meaning of the word parable is a placing alongside of for the purpose of comparison. Now, the intention of parabolic teaching is given by Christ in Matthew 13, 11 through 17. He says, first, it's a method of teaching the response of disciples. The second intent of parabolic teaching is to hide the truth from the unresponsive and so aid in hardening of their hearts as they continuously rebelled against God. Now, Bernard Ramm, in his book Protestant Biblical Interpretation, says, the golden rule of parabolic interpretation is this. Determine the one central truth the parable is attempting to teach. If you don't understand anything else about parables, understand that. That is how we deal with parables. Determine the one central truth that it's trying to teach. Practically all writers that deal with the subject of parables mention this rule. Dodd says, the typical parable presents one single point of comparison. The details are not intended to have independent significance. Others have put the rule this way. Don't make a parable walk on all fours. In other words, don't try to get everything out of the parable. This means that, and that means this, and this means that. You go nuts trying to figure out the details. Find out what is the central truth of the parable. So our objective as we study this parable is to find its one central message. And it should be clear that this parable is an amplification of one word which our Lord gave to his disciples after he outlined the course of events. He said to them, watch. Watch. And so he gives a parable of two servants, one who's faithful and watches and one who doesn't watch. That word is stressed throughout this whole passage. It is the one command Jesus gives to those who are waiting for his coming, watch. And this parable tells us what it means to watch. Our Lord did not mean that they were to be standing forever gazing up into heaven like an air raid sentry on duty. They were just to stand up and watch into the sky. He meant that they were to live a life of faithfulness to his commands. The word then indicates the connection with the preceding verse, as if to say such readiness implies faithfulness. The ever-present anticipation of his return was to keep them faithful in the midst of the apostasy that surrounded them. Lang says, watching is here indicated in the concrete form as fidelity to the calling. In this parable, we have a household whose master is away, and the household is waiting for him to return. The master has appointed each of his servants and had given them responsibilities during the time of his absence. The only activity mentioned is that of feeding the household. All right, these servants have the primary and important task of feeding the household at the proper time. That is the first essential, then, in watching and being faithful. So watching included feeding and being fed by the Word of God. This is the most obvious point in the parable, isn't it? The household must be fed the Word of God, or they will, out of ignorance, turn back to Judaism and will thus be destroyed in his fall. That's why he's stressing the very fact you've got to teach the Word of God. You've got to be faithful in giving out the Word. Because at this time we have two covenants that are in contrast. We have the Old Covenant, and these old Jews are saying, well, is Christianity the truth? Is it right? And some are turning to Christianity, and then they become Christians, and they're being persecuted by the Jews, so they're hesitating. Should we go back to that old system? It's basic. It's fundamental. If they don't understand the Word of God, they won't survive. They're going to perish. They can do nothing else until they've established their health and strength by feeding on the Word of God. To feed the flock of God was the primary responsibility of the church leaders. That's what he stressed. Turn with me to John 21. We see this encounter that the Lord has with Peter, and he stresses to Peter the need of feeding the church of God. John 21 and verse 15. Verse 15, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Peter, if you love me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to feed my lambs, the Word of God. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And the idea there is a word that goes beyond simply feeding. It's to pastor, to tend to the sheep, to shepherd them. Verse 17, and he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And folks, what I draw from that text is the primary responsibility of a shepherd, of a pastor, is to feed. Is to feed. In Acts 20, 28, it says this, therefore take heed to yourselves. He's talking to the elders from Ephesus. And to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. To feed them. Take care of that flock. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul says, we're stewards to hand out the mysteries of God. Well, as the early church was taught the truth of the new covenant, they were being protected from apostasy, from going back to Judaism. The Word of God is truth. It is the unveiling of reality, is the revelation of the way things really are. Thus, if you're going to live, you've got to know what life is all about. To know the way things really are. This is why the Word of Truth is also food. It's referred to as such in many places in Scripture. In the first letter to Peter, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And the Word of God is seen as food that helps us to grow. There's a certain quality about the Word of God that's like milk to a baby. It feeds and establishes life. In another place, Paul mentions the strong meat of the Word. He tells the Hebrews, he goes, listen, you guys have had enough milk. It's time you start eating solid food. He says in Hebrews 5:14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, as you grow, now you can take on the solid food. It touches everything, folks. You never can understand life unless you understand the Word of God. Because the Word of God reveals who we are. It reveals and makes manifest the counsels of our heart. It displays God's will in our life. Paul told Timothy that in order to prevent apostasy, he was to continue in doctrine. And I think this passage in Timothy fits very well with what we're talking about here. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to see this. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, a couple things we've got to understand. The latter times, when are the last days? When are the end times? Folks, here, listen carefully. The end times refer to the end times of the house of Israel, the end times of Old Covenant Israel, the end times of Judaism. The end times ran from AD 30 to AD 70. Those were the final days of Judaism. Judaism's house was being torn down, dismantled, put away, because the church was being built during that time. So the Spirit expressly says that in that time, in the latter days, people are going to depart from the faith. What? The Christian faith? Because they're going to be going back to Judaism in that conflict where there's two covenants. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, till I come, Jesus is telling him, till I come, give attendance to, till I come, give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given by the prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now I want to focus on verse 16. He starts the chapter by warning about apostasy. Notice how he ends the chapter, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, in the context, what is he going to save them from? He's going to save them from apostasy that he warned about in verse 1. Save here, he's not talking about you're going to be saved in the sense of eternal life. These were Christians he's talking to. He's telling Timothy, take heed to yourself and take heed to your doctrine. If you continue in them, by doing this, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. What are they going to save them from? If they hold on to the Christian doctrine, he's going to save them from going back to the principles of Judaism and thus being destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. The faithful servants are those who are involved in teaching and studying the truth of Scripture. And notice that the faithful servants are blessed. Because of their faithfulness, they're made rulers over all the master's goods. You know, this is a principle that we see fleshed out in the life of many Old Testament saints. It's a biblical principle, folks, and I can say it over and over. It's all throughout Scripture. You can see it in the lives of individuals. It's so simple, yet so many Christians miss it. It's this, folks. If you live faithful to the Word of God, God will bless you. If you don't, if you want to live in sin, if you want to turn your back on God, you want to walk with God, will discipline you, He will chasten you, He will make your life miserable. And I could parade Christian after Christian across here to show you and explain to you what happens in their life as they turn away from God and begin to get involved in the world. It costs them. God says, I'm going to bless you if you're faithful. In Genesis 39:4, it says, so Joseph we know is a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, because there's no sin mentioned of Joseph. He was faithful. And you know the story. You know what a committed believer he was. It says, Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his authority. Over and over we see, because of Joseph's faithfulness, God put him in charge of things. God made him ruler of things. And we see after 13 years of a grievous trial, Joseph ends up as the prime minister over the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. And because of his position, because of his faithfulness and 13 years of trial, now he's a world ruler who has the ability to bring his family, God's covenant people, in to Egypt and save their lives because of his faithfulness. And we don't only see this in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the life of Daniel. We see it in the life of Esther. Remember Daniel? He goes in and they say, okay, here's your food. And he goes, I can't eat that food. Now, he didn't take a hardcore stand and try to give him a hard time. Say, I can't eat that slop. I'm not a pagan like you people. I'm a Jew. He said, look, that's a violation of my faith. How about if you let me eat vegetables? The guy says, I can't do that. He goes, well, how about we just have a test? Let's try it. Give me vegetables. And at the end of the time, see how it works out. Daniel was faithful. He was committed to God. He took a stand. God blessed him, and he ends up as one of the leaders in that nation. We see it over and over. We've seen the life of Esther. They became more than subjects under their respective masters because of their faithfulness. It's a biblical principle. You're faithful in little, God will give you much. The parable was to the first century disciples in view of the coming of the Lord, but it applies to us in that God also calls us to be faithful, and that faithfulness comes in from being students of the Word of God, from learning the truth of the Scripture and then living it out. The truth that God rewards faithful service applies to us every bit as much as it applied to them. But in this parable, he's speaking to them about the destruction of Jerusalem and the death that they will die if they're not faithful. I think the same thing applies today. I think unfaithful believers suffer physical damage and often death because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. So as we spend time in His Word, we'll be strengthened in our faithfulness, and thus we'll be rewarded by our Lord. Now, in contrast to the faithful servant is the unfaithful servant. Look at Matthew 24:48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now, he's not saying the master is not coming. He's just saying the coming is delayed. Oh, he said he was coming back, but he hasn't been here yet, so let's just live it up. He begins to beat his fellow servants. He begins to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice that the evil slave says, my master is delaying his coming, verse 48. The evil slave then proceeds to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, verse 49. But to the surprise of the evil slave, the master returned when he least expected it. Now, let me say here, the master did not return to cut this evil slave's distant relatives in pieces. You notice that? It's the slave himself who's cut in pieces. The evil slave was alive when the master left, and the evil slave was alive when the master returned. The warning was to him, he came back, and that generation. In this context, delaying his coming must be measured against a person's lifetime. In the context, 2 years to us could consider a long time if maybe the master was usually only gone for 6 months. And it's not hard to imagine that the passage of several decades would have led some to doubt the reliability of the prophecy, especially as the promised generation was coming to a close. In other words, Jesus told those disciples, some of you won't die before I come back. Well, this is almost 40 years later here, when the Lord finally did return in the destruction of Jerusalem. And some of them must have been saying, man, he said he's coming back, but there's not many of us left. People are dying. And then the horrendous events of AD 70 silenced the critics who thought his delay would go on. Now, this unfaithful servant fails to feed the household of God. The Lord tells us what happens. He begins to beat them. He indulges in his own appetites to extreme. He eats and drinks with the drunken. And when the master returns, he finds the men failing at his primary task, and he is destroyed. He is cut in two. Now that's quite a contrast to the blessing received by the faithful servant. The faithful servant is put over everything the master has. The unfaithful servant is cut in two. The one was ready. He was watching and faithful. The other was not ready. He was not watching. He was unfaithful. Now let me ask you a question. Who do you think this unfaithful servant represents in the parable? Many would say this represents an unbeliever and their punishment in hell. They're cut in two, they're sent to hell, they're weeping and gnashing of teeth. But, let me ask you something. Does that fit the context? Who is told to watch? Christians, the servants. Listen, did the Lord ever tell the non-believers, watch for my coming? No. What are they? They don't believe he is coming. What are they watching for? It's to his people. I think this unfaithful servant, he's unfaithful because he is a servant and he's not watching. In Matthew 24, we know the Lord's talking to his disciples. We know that from that context. But look at Luke 12, because Luke adds a little bit to this. We've got to, as we've said over and over, you're going to study in the gospel accounts, look at the different accounts and put them together to find out what all the pieces are. In Luke 12, we get another little piece of the puzzle here as to who is exactly speaking to. Luke 12:39. You'll see as we read this, it's the exact same idea, the same context. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. We understand that. He'd be watching. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Great question, Peter. I'm glad you asked, because a lot of people are wondering that. The only problem here is the Lord really never answers Peter. He goes on and he gives the rest of the parable that we're looking at in Matthew, but he never gives Peter a specific answer. But go to Mark. Mark 13. Same context again. We get a little bit more of an answer. We get a direct answer in Mark 13. And you see, these writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're relaying the events of the life of Jesus Christ, and different ones of them highlight different events. And that's why we need to put the gospel accounts together so we can clearly see what the Lord's talking about. Mark 13, 33. Take heed, watch and pray. For you don't know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. And to each work he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Now you see it's the same context. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. There's that same idea. Now look at verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. So we see he's not just talking to the 12, he's talking to all believers when he says watch. I want all of you to watch. He warns them not to get caught sleeping, but to be watching. Now the idea of sleeping, folks, I hope you understand, he's not talking about them going to bed at night. These guys didn't stay up for 40 years waiting for this to happen, all right? They slept at night. It's not to be taken literally. I think the idea here of sleeping refers to morally sleeping. Not being faithful to the Word of God. The idea is seen in many places in Scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We see the same idea of a warning to be awake, to be alert. Look at Ephesians 5:1. In 5:1 he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. All right, now who's that? Who's he talking to? We got to keep stressing this, folks. Talking to Christians, right? Can non-believers be imitators of God? No, of course they can't. And he says to them, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. All right? So he's telling these Christians here, he's exhorting believers to walk in love. Walk is referring to their conduct, how they live. They are to put away sin, they're to walk in holiness. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Don't live like that. You're saints. You don't live like that. Put that stuff away. They're to do this because they are light and they are to live as children of light. Look at verse 8. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. You understand that, believer? That is your position. You are light. Now look what he says. Walk as children of light. You are light, so walk like that. He gives them their position, their identity. That's who you are. Because of who you are, here's how you are to live. That's practice. Always, folks, always, our practice is dependent upon who we are. Because we are light, walk as light. Look at Ephesians 5:14. Therefore, he says, awake, You who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the Greek word used here for sleep, kathudo, means to lie down to rest, by implication to fall asleep, literally or figuratively. This is the same word, folks, used in Mark. It's a call for believers to watch, to awake out of sleep. He's speaking about their conduct. When he says to them, you need to wake up, in other words, morally, you need to get with it, the program of holiness. You need to put away the sin from your life. They are to wake up and be careful how they walk. That's speaking of their practical lives. He says the days are evil. Speaking of during that time, the great conflict that was taking place. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians again. I want you to see a very interesting verse in the Thessalonian passage here. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety," that's the unbelievers, they're not watching, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. But are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." He again affirms their identity, their position. They are children of light, and because of that, they should stay awake. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." Christians, come on, stay awake morally. Therefore, because of who we are, the word sleep here, as kathudo, the same word. And the word watch is gregorio, the same word used in the Gospels. When the Lord spoke that parable, these are the exact same words He used of the unfaithful servant. Folks, it is believers who are not to sleep. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 5:7. "They that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken, are drunken in the night." Verse 8, "But let us, Christians, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the wrath here, folks, is not speaking of hell, but the destruction of Jerusalem that they can escape if they watched. Notice carefully what he says in the next verse, in verse 10. He says, he ends verse 9, "But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Now watch. "That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Now who did the Lord die for? He died for His elect. These are the same Greek words. He says, if we wake or if we sleep, we're still going to live together with Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not going to affect your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is that if they sleep, they're going to suffer great harm physically. If we wake or sleep, we're still going to be with the Lord. And awake or sleep here is directly in the context of watching. Sleeping is not watching. So either way, folks, they end up with the Lord. But see, if not to watch is to bring great physical harm on yourself. Turn me to Revelation 3:3. The Lord speaks to the church here in Sardis. He says in Revelation 3:3, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Now watch what he says to them. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief." Now we already know, the watching ones, he doesn't come as a thief. He only comes as a thief to those who are not watching. "And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Now the word here, "if," is a third class condition in the Greek. In other words, maybe you will watch and maybe you won't. If those at Sardis did not watch, Christ would come to them as a thief, speaking of judgment. If they watched, His coming would not take them by surprise. They would see the signs, they would read it, and they would leave. They would flee as the Lord told them to do. Now let's go back to our text in Matthew and see what happens to this unfaithful servant. Matthew 24:51. In Matthew 24:51, he says, "The unfaithful servant, he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right? First, what happens is he is cut in half. That's physical punishment. It's cut in half. And that was a punishment that was used by Romans, by Jews, and by many. They would literally cut the victims in half. Tradition tells us that they believe that Isaiah was cut in half. In Hebrews, it talks about that. In Hebrews 11, some were cut in half of the martyrs. Well, many see the weeping and gnashing of teeth here as a reference to hell. They say, see, this guy's in hell. Look at he's weeping and gnashing of his teeth. I think it's a picture of the pain and the torment that was experienced in the Jewish war in AD 70. As we studied the tribulation, as we read Josephus and read all the things that happened during that time, I think that's what he's referring to. And in Luke's version of the parable of the unfaithful servant, he records Jesus as saying this in Luke 12:49. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? In other words, the fire the Lord kindled is on earth. It's not referring to hell, it's referring to the judgment at the hand of the Romans. And each time this phrase is used, it's used in relation to Israel and their punishment for rejection of Christ. The city was burned, the city was destroyed. In Matthew 8:12, he says, the sons of the kingdom, referring to the Jews, will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 22:13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the idea here has to do with the pain when that war took place. They would, because they were caught in that, all the pain and agony that was involved. I don't think it's referring to hell. Now, as we get to the end of Matthew 25, I think he talks about the destruction of those that will be sent to hell. But I think this reference here is a temporal reference to physical pain. I don't think we can connect this weeping and gnashing of teeth with hell using the Scripture. Well, in this closing section, Jesus is again stressing the need to watch. He's stressing the need to be ready for His coming. When they see the signs approaching, they are to flee. They are to leave. They are to leave Jerusalem and run for the hills. And if they do that, they can save their life. He's warning them that if they turn back to that decaying system of the Old Covenant, they're going to greatly suffer for it. Remember before, as we were looking in the context of Luke 17, when Jesus is talking to the disciples about running from the city, about fleeing from the destruction, He says to them about talking to run, He says this, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what happened when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Lot's wife turned back. She was attached to that city. And because of that, she died. And He says, listen, if you believers go back to the old covenant, to that system of worship, and folks, I believe it happened many, that was what the apostasy was all about. It was believers who had come to Christ, they had believed the gospel, they were turning back. The book of Galatians is written to warn them against that. The book of Hebrews is written to warn them against that. In Hebrews 10, He says, listen, I'm telling you, if you turn back, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful fire of indignation and fire that shall devour the adversaries. Don't go back, He says, you're going to be destroyed. Because as they turned back to that system of worship, they were destroyed when God destroyed that system. And He's warning His disciples here, listen, I want you to watch. You know when I'm coming, you know it's going to be in a generation, but you got to pay attention. You got to pay attention to the Word of God so you'll know the principles of the New Covenant. So you won't get caught in the trap and go back to that old system. He's going to come in their lifetime and bring destruction on Jerusalem. If they were faithful, if they watched, they could escape. They could get out of the city. All of this, folks, underscores the importance of feeding on the Word of God, of knowing the Word of God. That's the whole thrust in this parable. He tells them to watch, but he listened. The thing that makes one watchful and one unwatchful is the fact of the time they spend in the Word of God, of knowing the Scriptures. That's what our Lord wants to emphasize. What does the Word of God accomplish that makes it so absolutely fundamentally necessary? What is it? It's this, folks. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ as the Savior of all who will put their trust in Him. The Word of God reveals God's will for the believers, how He wants them to live, how He wants them to conduct their life. And this strengthens and it refreshes the human spirit. It's the primary purpose, folks. It is It does, if it does nothing else than that, it has achieved its major task. It is not given to give us information primarily. It's to help us see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Son says to us in the ultimate revelation is the ultimate revelation of life. To see the Son through the medium of the Word of God is to find your own heart attracted and drawn to this marvelous personality, this magnificent one, this spotless, unsullied Son of God. In all His magnificence and all of His strength and greatness, the Bible, folks, is for that primary purpose. And when you read the Bible, you're not on a fact-finding mission. You're not there to try to dig up all these little facts that you can argue with people. You're there to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. You're there to see yourself and all your sinfulness and what God wants to do in your life if you allow Him. Read the Bible for that purpose, folks, that you may see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on every page of the Old Testament, on every page of the New Testament. Folks, the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. It reveals Him. And we can learn principles as He talks to these. In Matthew 24 and 25, He's talking to the disciples. He's talking about something that happened in their lifetime. But we learn principles from that. We glean. Today, we as believers are to be watchful over our lives in the sense of holiness. God wants us to live a holy life. And if we don't, we will suffer for it. It's seen in nation time after time again. As a nation walks away from God, it suffers judgment. And what makes a nation walk away from God, folks? It's the individuals that make up that nation. And as we as a Christian nation, if we continue on our trend to walk away from the Word of God, then we will suffer judgment. Physical judgment from the hand of God. As God brings an invading army into this country. And folks, it all rests on our shoulders. We are the believers. We're to be light. We're to be salt. We're to affect the world in which we live. Let's pray.